Good morning, everybody. Sorry for the late start. Just a lot of things that needed attention. Let's continue. If you turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to concentrate on verse 6 this morning and continue to look at the concept of the kingdom. Especially as the apostles understood it, based upon... Is it a little bit loud? Oh, no? Okay. Maybe it's just me. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. And as we gain greater light, enlightenment and understanding, may we be better equipped to serve You today in the dispensation of grace. May we understand our place in history, that we understand Your will and purpose to and through us, and may we just rejoice in being participants in Your manifold wisdom. And we do ask it in Christ Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. When the apostles asked that question in verse 6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's very consistent with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's very consistent with the prophetic program laid out from Genesis through Malachi. And it's an important question. And the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ provides is very important as well. Christ does not correct the apostles. The apostles, when they said, are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? They are referring to a literal material kingdom that Israel once enjoyed in her history. And if you notice, the Lord in verse 7 does not say, you guys are confused. You don't understand. What I'm trying to do is establish a spiritual kingdom. That is, I'm trying to rule in the hearts of men. Unfortunately, there are many in Christendom that have sort of redefined the concept of a kingdom. We said last week, I'm not going to rehearse all of this, kingdom, two words combined, kingdom, a king rather, and a dominion. And many have tried to interpret the concept of a kingdom, a king and a dominion, to mean heaven, to mean the eternal state, to mean a non-material spiritual kingdom. And that just isn't what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he says in verse 7, it's not for you know the times or the seasons. Christ Jesus does not say, you guys, we're not dealing with a literal material kingdom, rather something that's spiritual, that's going to rule in the hearts of men. Christ Jesus, he affirms the fact that there will be a restoration again of a literal material kingdom in Israel. And that's critically important as we pursue right division, as we pursue the scriptures by studying it dispensationally. We've said so many things by way of introduction. We see that Acts is not a record that communicates to the world today how God has shifted everything to the Gentiles. The beginning of the book of Acts is a history of the kingdom message and the kingdom offer being extended to the nation of Israel. And everything, again, is consistent with the prophetic program. When the apostles asked that question, the kingdom to Israel, what is it that they were thinking about? And that's what I'd like to continue to do this morning, is to just sort of take a look at that kingdom that Israel did enjoy in time past and that they are looking to enjoy yet future. You recall there are three components to a kingdom. Number one, you have to have a ruler. Number two, you have to have those who will be ruled. Number three, you have to have a realm in which this rule is going to manifest itself. We went to Genesis and we saw that God made a covenant with Abraham regarding a nation, regarding the nations, regarding a land. And when we get to David and the Davidic covenant there, we see that God mandates, say, a throne, and there's going to be a seed line out of the loins of David, the bowels of David. There will be a king of the seed of David that will function and rule as king. So we saw this last Sunday. Through David and his seed, there will be a ruler. We now know, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know through the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant that there is a specific land. And not only that, a nation and nations, all the families of the earth. So we have identified those that will be ruled. Israel and the Gentiles, obviously. And then also the realm. The realm that is being dealt with is the planet Earth. Yesterday at the conference, I made this the point. From Genesis through Malachi, from Matthew through John, from Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7, from Hebrews through Revelation, the focus is on a governmental authority on the earth, a kingdom on the earth. Make no mistake about it. The earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. We can't say that enough. So the Old Testament scriptures clearly demonstrate that the realm in which the king will rule over his people and extend that rule to all the nations of the earth will be on the earth. And we said all of that last week. Let's just look at some of the characteristics of this kingdom, this domain. Number one, it is called in Scripture, go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, it is called the days of heaven on earth. And that's a real important designation, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 21. Deuteronomy 11, 21. That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land, you see the land issue again? a literal land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven. The days of heaven where? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is what? In heaven. The days of heaven. This kingdom is from heaven. It will function under the heavens, and it will be upon what? The earth. We take the words literally, normally, plainly. We're not going to spiritualize the passages and suggest that, well, it's not a literal, visible, material kingdom. It's just this spiritual reign in the hearts of men on the earth. We're talking about a real kingdom. The days of heaven on earth. That is the rule of heaven on the earth. That's the promise that God makes to His people, the nation of Israel. The book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And here we have a great illustration of the days of heaven coming down to the earth as all the other kingdoms will be crushed and they will be in subjection to, capitulating, if you will, to this heavenly rule on planet earth. One passage in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king, that it shall come to pass hereafter. What was the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had? There's that image of that great colossus, if you will. And, you know, the gold, that's a horrible looking leg, isn't it? Looks like Birch displaced hip. Oh, Birch's not here. what you have, you have in this image, you have literal kingdoms represented by the what? 10 toes. Are these spiritual kingdoms operating on the earth? These are literal kingdoms. How do we know that? Was Nebuchadnezzar a literal king that had domain? He was the king of Babylon, correct? You know, the Medo-Persia, were those literal, historical, material? I mean, those were real kingdoms, right? You look at that colossal image. These are kingdoms in history. It's happened. We've seen that. The image is of a stone cut without hands, the rock. Our God is the rock. And it's going to come down, and it's going to literally crush the political kingdoms that will be ruling and exercising government authority, obviously, in the future. We understand that. But to suggest that, well, this is just a spiritual type of a kingdom, all of the terminology, very clear, literal kingdoms. These literal political kingdoms will be crushed by one kingdom that comes down to replace all political rule on the planet. Go to chapter 7 of Daniel. Didn't really want to make a picture of this guy. Daniel chapter 7. I apologize if I'm being redundant, but I hope that it's firmly fixed in our mind. This is a literal, material kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are the ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And this we have here the history and the career, the prophetic history and career of this Antichrist, dropped down to verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Not all the hearts of men. All what? Dominions. Political rule. Normally, plainly, literally, I think that's quite obvious. Go to Genesis chapter 28. When God seeks to establish this eternal kingdom, this righteous kingdom on the earth, the proper designation is the days of heaven. It's the heavenly rule on planet earth. And here's just let's just say this is the heaven, okay? The sovereign, quote, God of the universe, creator. He seeks to bring a righteous political system upon the earth, ruled by the throne of David, over the nation of Israel, extending out to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 28, and then we'll go over to John chapter 1, but here in Genesis chapter 28, notice verse 12, Jacob's ladder. Many of you may be familiar with the vision that Jacob has here in verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Now, does the ladder come down out of heaven? It's set up where? It's coming from the earth. A ladder is set up on the earth.
Going this way.
And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending and ascending on it. Oh, come on. No, don't sing. Look, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. You see the order of movement here? Notice it's set up on the earth. And the angels are ascending and where are the angels? They're on the earth already. And it, you know, words have meaning. It's significant that Jacob, the one to whom God reaffirms the land covenant, you know, Abraham Isaac and Jacob. God, he provides some more detail regarding his purpose on the earth, and he gives to Jacob, by way of affirmation, a glimpse of the governmental system, the days of heaven on the earth. We see it centered on the earth, and we see the business affairs of heaven being conducted from the earth, where? To heaven. To the earth. You see, that's the description we have. That's the vision. They're on the earth, and they're conducting the business affairs by ascending up into heaven and then descending back down. That tells us there is something already functioning on planet earth. And you go down notice what God says, verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad the earth, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Material, physical, literal, physical, on the earth. No spiritualization is necessary. John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51. Let's read verse 50. John 1:50, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Where's the Son of Man? According to the movement here, he's got to be on the earth. The angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man is occupying that throne on the earth. So, number one, the first characteristic, which is important to understand, it's the days of heaven. It's a heavenly rule on the earth, not just in the heart of man, as some would suggest. A second characteristic is that God Himself is involved in exercising governmental control. If you want to call it a theocracy, I know there's some debate over how do you describe this type of a kingdom setup. We have a king. It isn't a communistic system. It isn't a republic. Some would describe it as a theocracy, that is, God who is governing. The point is this, that God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ is going to reign over the earth. God Himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, He, Emmanuel, God with us, Israel, in the context, He's the one who will occupy that throne of David and reign over the kingdoms of the earth. Two passages that are extremely familiar. Go to Isaiah chapter 9 and then Zechariah. Isaiah chapter 9. And then Zechariah. I like that name. I should have named my son Zechariah. The second choice was Zoldar, but Sherry didn't like that. Zoldar. I don't know what it is. I always like that. Zoldar. And then my mother-in-law got all upset, and she said, just name him after you. And I said, all right, we'll name him after me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Who? God. Do you recall anybody or any passage of Scripture that tells us that verse 6 was, at least the first part, is fulfilled? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. We now know who that is, correct? The Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the Lord Jesus Christ and the government that will be upon his shoulder. His name is Wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Richard wrote an excellent article. How can Jesus Christ be called the Everlasting Father? The Prince of what? Peace. The key to understanding, these are five titles which actually correlate to the five offices of the Davidic covenant. If you ever wonder how can Jesus Christ be His own Father, it's a reference to one of the titles given in the Davidic covenant. A father is one who is a provider. Jesus Christ is the ultimate provider to the nation of Israel, the ultimate blesser of the nation of Israel, which again has a trickle-down effect to all the nations of the earth. So the title Wonderful correlates to his redemption. He's the Redeemer. As a Counselor, He's a Deliverer. As the Mighty God, He's the Avenger. As the Father, He's the Provider and Blesser. And as the Prince of Peace, He is the ultimate King. Yesterday I said, what did they do to the Prince of Peace? We should read, let's finish the verse. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and what? Peace. There shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't it interesting that you know, we had a whole conference yesterday talking about, you know, the tribulational period, Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, and there was some question about, well, wait a minute, isn't it a time of trouble? How can they say there is peace and what? You know, Paul tells us when they say peace and what? Safety, then come a sudden destruction there upon them as a, you know, travail of a woman and all of that. And it's God deliberately sends strong delusion to those apostates. They're going to be deluded into thinking that man out there in the Middle East is finally going to secure peace and safety. Why would God deliberately delude the masses into believing that figurehead out there in the Middle East, the man of sin, the Antichrist, why would God deliberately delude people in doing that? And you got to understand, in the Word of God, God, He sent evil spirits to the prophets. Jeremiah says God deliberately deceived prophets. And you know why He does that? Because the people wanted it so. And here we have God following His modus operandi, the apostate nation of Israel, that God-rejecting planet. They are going to look for peace. They're looking for goodwill. They're looking for safety. And God says, all right, you want it, you'll get it. He deludes them into believing it. And you know why? Because what did the world do to the legitimate Prince of Peace? And the one who offered universal safety and protection. What did they do to him? They killed him. The Prince of Peace. This kingdom is intended to bring peace. The King comes, and what do? They crucified him. So, in the future, when Israel starts screaming, peace, 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 God says, all right, I'll send you somebody, and you're going to believe He'll secure peace. It's God, only God, and that's the whole point here in Isaiah chapter 9, the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Only God's going to secure this peace, this global peace. You know what happened. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered to fulfill the mandates of the Davidic covenant, to actually implement the five titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father, Prince, and they killed him. So God's going to send wrong. You know, they're going to accept the guy who's going to try to live up to these titles. And of course, he's a fraud and he's an imposter. Yeah, he'll sit in a temple pretending he is the Mighty God, but he's not. He's going to pretend he's the Prince of Peace. You know, it's interesting. You study these five titles, you'll see that the Antichrist is trying to mimic every one of these offices, every one of these titles. He's going to offer himself to the nation of Israel as Wonderful. He's going to offer to the nation of Israel, I'm your Counselor. I'm your God. I'm your father, I'm your prince. Interesting study there. Zechariah, right? Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the, you see the capital L-O-R-D? When you see the word Lord capitalized, who is that a reference to? Jehovah God, it's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Not the universe, not the heavens and the earth, over all the earth. In that day, now I'm not suggesting that he isn't king over all the heavens and all the universe. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be the omnipotent God that reigneth forever, forever. Revelation 19, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But the focus of the Old Testament scriptures is what? The earth. The earth, the planet. The Lord Himself shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Drop down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of ten. This King, He is the Lord. It's not just any ordinary kingdom. See, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that's just a man that shall be influenced and possessed, if you will, by Satan. We have here the legitimate king of the earth is the Lord Himself. So this kingdom is the second characteristic of this kingdom is God Himself ruling and reigning in the midst of the nation of Israel, providing all of the covenant blessing to the nation and to all the earth. That's a very important characteristic of this kingdom. Jesus Christ Himself reigning. Let's get going. Number three, another characteristic that we can't miss. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. A third characteristic. It's going to be centered. It'll have a capital. United States of America, the capital of our country, Washington, D.C. Jerusalem will be the center, the capital of this kingdom. The city of the great king. Jerusalem, and we're going to see why that's so important, especially in the beginning of the book of Acts. The apostles confined their ministry to the capital. They did not go out to all the world. They restricted their ministry to the city of the great king, the center of the kingdom, Jerusalem. Wait there for the Holy Spirit. You wait there. You preach the gospel beginning there in Jerusalem, and they didn't leave. The dispensation changed. And they were sort of stuck there in Jerusalem. Poor saints in Jerusalem. But the point is, Jerusalem is critical. And you know why? I don't know if you've ever had any dealings with fundamentalist brethren. You love them, they're dear, they get people saved. But, you know, they talk about your Jerusalem. And boy, that's starting to border spiritualization. You know, be careful in just using terms and designators so capriciously, you know, so arbitrary. You know, oh, you've got your Jerusalem, and Jeff, you've got your Jerusalem in Palatine, and you've got your Jerusalem in Arlington Heights, and we've got our Jerusalem in Chicago. You know, you start to how do you say, well, by spiritualizing, you start to soften the words and the concept here. And when the Bible talks about the capital is in Jerusalem, it isn't your Jerusalem, as the fundamentalists would insist. It is the Jerusalem of the Bible. Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His ancients gloriously. A few more passages. We won't go there. This is real simple. This is too obvious. Jerusalem. That's the city. That's going to be the center, by the way. That's going to be the political.
That's going to be the economic, and that's going to be the religious center.
It's also going to be the judicial center. Jerusalem is going to be the big deal. Everybody's going to flock there. The center of worship is Jerusalem. The center of education is Jerusalem. The exercise of political authority, Jerusalem. The economic policies, the environmental policies, the housing policies, everything, Jerusalem. Extremely important. The Lord of hosts will do this. Fourth characteristic of this kingdom, the concept of the kingdom. Psalms chapter 72. Psalm 72. Next week, I hope, or real soon, I want to look at that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ does say that the kingdom is within you. What does he mean by that? We'll get to that in a week or so. Psalms chapter 72, verse 11. Psalms 72, verse 11. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before. The earth. It's a global kingdom. It's a global kingdom. I think there's enough said there. Fifth characteristic of this kingdom. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. This kingdom, which extends to all the earth, is exercised through one nation. And that's important. One nation. Remember the verse that we saw last week, Exodus chapter 19? God made a promise to Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a royal priesthood. This kingdom rule centered in Jerusalem, which will extend to all the nations of the earth, is exercised through one particular nation, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 4 says, Israel, you're going to be the head. Numbers chapter 23, I've separated. You're not accounted with the other nations. Israel is a very unique nation. And by the way, God doesn't intend Israel to abuse. See, I think sometimes dispensationalists, they view this as, look at that, one nation over the nations, as though they're a bunch of power mongers, a bunch of cruel, brutal, this one nation will be a source of joy and peace and comfort and enlightenment. The nations are going to flock to grab a hold of a Jew. We saw that passage. Don't view this concept of one nation exercising governmental control over all the nations. It's going to be a righteous situation. And it's going to be a glorious situation when Israel is cleansed and glorified and redeemed. We, from our perspective, we think that that's kind of a mean, it's kind of a dictatorial setup, and it's not at all. And keep that in mind when you read a passage like this, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Context, chapter 59, the Israel. Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. A glorious day when you have one nation exercising righteous rule, righteous judgment, a righteous system of worship. It's the light and the glory of God. And the Gentiles, they're looking for it. They want it. They seek it. And Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61, verse 59, verse 5, 61 verse 5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, the kingdom of priests. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, if that's how you pronounce it, Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the land delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. The Gentiles eagerly enjoying and seeking and reaching, ultimately, those that are believing nations, the glory and the brightness and the righteousness of this nation. And there's going to be delight. It's going to be a delightful situation. Very important, though. It's exercised through one specific nation, the nation of Israel. And what are some other characteristics? Just a couple of more minutes. Jeremiah chapter 23. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're just going to flip over to Jeremiah for a second. Chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 5. The government is going to be purified. It's going to be a pure form of government. A lot of passages, we're just going to stay here. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 11 verse 4 and Isaiah chapter something else that I can't read my handwriting. Again, it emphasizes the fact that there will be true, divine, righteous execution of judgment and justice in the earth. It's going to be a purified form of government. Another characteristic, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. War is abolished for a time. War is abolished. All of the implements of war, destruction, misery, pain, going to be converted into implements of science, implements of art, implements of religion. It's going to be used for positive, for good purposes, good reasons. But that kingdom is a kingdom where man will not war. Isaiah chapter 33, eighth characteristic. By the way, you can come up with dozens and dozens and dozens of characteristics. These are the more obvious ones. Isaiah chapter 33. When we begin to study the earthly ministry, well, we're not going to study the earthly ministry, but we're going to see that this whole concept of a kingdom is what Jesus Christ is offering for 3 years during his earthly ministry. When he's offering the kingdom of heaven at hand, he's talking about this. And you know what Jesus Christ does during his earthly ministry? He begins to give them a taste of some things. For example, this eighth characteristic of the kingdom, Isaiah 33, verse 24. Isaiah 33, 24. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am what? What did Jesus Christ do showing the glad tidings of the kingdom? If you keep in mind the concept of the kingdom as God taught Israel for a couple of thousand years via the prophets, Jesus Christ, Luke says that he came to show the glad tidings of the kingdom. What was one of the hallmark characteristics of the legitimacy, Christ's legitimate claim to being the ruler and the king? Didn't he go around what? Healing the sick? Casting out devils? You're jumping the gun on me, Bonnie. she's the concordance right here. He's healing the sick. Why are these guys claiming to heal the sick and they aren't healing the sick? Why are they doing it? Christ Jesus was not a showman. He's not an entertainer. He's not trying to impress anybody. He's not razzling and dazzling people. He deliberately is healing the sick. You know why? He's showing, giving them a taste of the kingdom here. He's proving, I'm the one. I'm the one worthy of your worship. The one worthy of your acceptance. Isaiah 33, verse 24. I'm in the wrong passage. Isaiah 33, verse 24. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Chapter 35, that's what I wanted. Chapter 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Isaiah 35, verse 4, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Why did Jesus Christ deliberately heal blind people? Because of this passage. I mean, he could have healed cancer. He could have done different types of healing. But the Bible records specific healings, right? Why did it take Christ two attempts to heal the one blind guy? I've always liked throwing out. Remember that one blind guy? Christ, he spits in the mud. Kind of a weird way. There's typology, by the way. He the first attempt to heal the guy opens his eyes, and he's all fuzzy. He's all fuzzy. And then Christ has to do it again. He takes mud, spits in it, you know, wipes his eye. And it took, now, Christ, why did Christ need two attempts to heal a blind guy? That's not. Giovanni said, was it because the blind guy didn't have enough faith? And actually, no. How many comings are there? Of the, you know, there are the two advents in the Word of God. The first time Jesus Christ came, did Israel see it? Fuzzy. Some of the people saw it. The second time when Jesus Christ comes as king, will Israel see it? All their eyes are going to focus on it. And what will when the unbelievers see Christ Jesus coming down in his glory, what are they going to? They're going to cry and weep. Their eyes are going to see it, and they're going to be stricken with terror and sorrow. But then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap. Remember he was healing that lame, the lame man? The guy jumped right up. It wasn't a progressive healing over time. It took a few months. The guy didn't walk a day in his life. And he starts dancing. Hopefully better than Joseph was dancing Friday night, if you were at the banquet. Although he danced pretty good. Not a bad dancer. Verse 6, then the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, which they lie. We actually now are looking at the restoration of the environment. The eighth characteristic of this kingdom, sickness is abolished. A ninth characteristic is there is restoration to the environment. restoration. No more. The curse that God placed upon the physical planet and the physical creation is going to be moved away. The wolf is going to lay with the lamb. People who say, by the way, to preterists who would insist that the kingdom is already here, do we see restoration of the environment out there, or are things getting worse out there? What was it? I just saw something on PBS in Colombia. We get so many millions of barrels of oil from Colombia, and then you have that communist movement there that they keep blowing up the oil pipeline in Colombia. And the camera scanned a river, a huge river. The river was as black as coal because of the terrorists that are blowing up the oil pipeline. It was full of oil, and all the animal life dies, and the carcasses and the stench, you know. Is the environment improving over time on this planet? See, for those who insist the kingdom is already here, talked to a lawyer the other day, he's a Christian, and he wanted to pray. And I said, okay, pray. And getting ready for the kingdom, preparing for the kingdom, winning the souls for the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And hopefully we'll have some time to talk with him. But the kingdom is not here, if you believe the word of God literally. Normally, plainly. I don't see this. I don't see sickness abolished. Do you? I don't see the environment being restored. I don't see war abolished. I don't see a purified form of governmental justice. I don't see any of that. How dare anybody suggest the kingdom is already here? What do you do with these passages? What would you do? What would you do with those passages if you believe the kingdom is already here? You throw the book out and rewrite it. That's basically what you're forced to do. That's the only resort you have. And we're stopping. 10, the animal kingdom is tamed. I already quoted that verse to you. The wolf and the lamb and the lion and the serpent, all of that. I don't see the animal kingdom tamed at all. I don't see that. I could tell you some gross things that I've seen with you there, but I spare you. I won't gross anybody out. The animal kingdom is not tamed. We used to have a rabbit. My cat, the cat we had, every night tried jumping on that rabbit, trying to eat it. My cat, because our cat has eaten rabbit before in Pennsylvania, country cat, I guess. I don't see the animal kingdom tamed, my own eyes. Where's the kingdom? The kingdom in Acts chapter 1, will thou at this time restore the kingdom? Christ says, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about this, right? Of course, 40 days of instruction. And the answer was, you're mistaken. Don't you guys yet understand it's a spiritual kingdom? The answer was, it's not for you to know the times, gentlemen. You just do the job. And we'll leave it up to the Father to determine exactly when this concept of the kingdom, that little kingdom, is going to be established. Real important. Because many in fundamental Christendom will look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and just twist it to conform to their own theological systems. Father, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And as we learn and understand what it is you plan to do for the future, may we rejoice in your wisdom. May we be equipped to again, correct the error. And most importantly, may we value what it is you're doing today as we zealously make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We thank you for our time together. May it be refreshing. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.